You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
You'll take your Bibles with me again this morning, and we'll be turning to Romans chapter 13. And I'll be reading the entire chapter this morning, starting with verse 1 of Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is the word of God.
As is often my practice as I stand here, let's pray a prayer from Psalm 119. Gracious God, we ask that you would lead us in the path of your commandments, for we delight in them. Incline our hearts, O God, to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn our hearts, O God, from looking at worthless things and give us life in your ways. Confirm to your servants your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that we dread, for your rules are good. Behold, O God, we long for your precepts. Your righteousness, O God, gives us life. We bless you as we open up your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to begin this morning, my friends, on that night that our Lord Jesus was betrayed. That night when he met with his disciples in that upper room to celebrate the Passover feast. From the washing of their feet to the time when he was literally torn from their presence by the Roman guard, this was a night that they would never, no, not ever forget. When the disciples were reclining around the table, Jesus lifted up the third cup of wine in the Passover celebration, which was by tradition called the cup of redemption. And he said these words to them. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." That's the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22 and verse 20. Now, after supper, they left that upper room and they wound their way down through the streets of Jerusalem as they headed towards the Garden of Gethsemane. Their travels would have taken them past the temple precinct. And looking into the entrance of that sanctuary, the disciples would have seen that large golden vine with fruit around the entrance to the holy place that represented the nation of Israel. Now, many believe that this was the place where the Lord Jesus stopped for a moment and spoke these words, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Those words can be found in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. We remember that Jesus went on that night to say, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." Now, these 11 simple men who followed the Lord Jesus were chosen and appointed by God to bear the good fruit of the gospel. In the years to come, they were the ones who would carry the good news of Christ's life, his death, and his resurrection into all of the world. And then they would see how the fruit of redemption would blossom through the preaching of the gospel. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul makes a reference to this ever-increasing fruit of the gospel. Beginning in verse 3 of Colossians chapter 1, we read, "We always give thanks. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world, it, that is the gospel, is bearing fruit and increasing as it does among, also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." Now, the conversion of sinners and the manifold grace of God was evidenced by the fruit of repentance, the fruit of humility and faith, the fruit of goodness and obedience that was produced by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. Once again, let me point out the fact that it was only after Paul carefully, only after he meticulously expounded the gospel for 11 chapters, that he moved on in chapters 12 and 13 to describe what I would submit to you this morning is the multifaceted exhortation for believers to display the fruit of righteousness. Now, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul describes the sweet fruit of redemption in the life of a believer in terms of spiritual worship, the continual offering of ourselves as a living sacrifice to God, and the sanctifying work of the Word of God, renewing our minds. And then in verse 3, the grace of God in Christ revealed through the gospel produces the fruit of humility, which keeps believers from thinking more highly of themselves than they ought. Seeing themselves in the light of the revelation of Christ brings about a radical transformation in their thinking. In Romans chapter 12, verse 4 through 13, Paul takes that humble attitude and places it in the context of Christian community, where all of the gifts and all of the talents that are given freely by the Holy Spirit work together for the common good. Then in verses 14 to 21, the fruit of the Spirit is put on display for the whole world to see as the community of believers live in peaceful harmony with one another, expressing love for their enemies, praying for those who persecute them, and overcoming evil with good. Then as we moved into chapter 13, verse 1, by commanding believers to submit themselves to the imperfect and often unjust governing authorities, Paul highlights the fruit of goodness and the fruit of self-control that should make believers model citizens in just about any form of government. Now, moving from verse 7 into verse 8, Paul makes a transition from encouraging the fruit of faithfulness in our temporal financial obligations to displaying the fruit of faithfulness in our obligations to love one another. Now, friends, we can and we should pay our taxes. As a matter of fact, Paul tells us here that we should live our lives free from all kinds of debt. After all, we remember from Proverbs chapter 22 that the borrower is a slave to the lender, and God would not have us be slaves. Now, in the final two paragraphs that we're going to look at this morning of chapter 13, Paul focuses on the fruit of love and purity. This beautiful fruit should be evident in the lives of those who believe. In a very simple outline, each of these last two paragraphs calls for us to put something on. In verses 8 through 10, we are called to put on love. In verses 11 through 14, we are called to put on Christ. So we begin this morning in verse 8, where Paul commands us to put on love. He says this, he says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." As beloved children of God, we should not be encumbered by the trappings of this passing world. We need to be liberated from the fleshly mindset of buying now and paying later that makes us slaves to our covetous desires. Friends, what we need to see here is that underneath of Paul's command, there's a very important principle for us. In the kingdom of God, relationships are much more important than things. For the child of God, people should take priority over possessions. Think about it. Our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ will, in fact, endure long after our material possessions, those treasures that we long for, have all turned to dust. Now, with that in mind, Paul tells us that the debt of love should be the one and only debt that is never completely discharged in our lives. One of the early church fathers, Origen, he writes and says, "The debt of love remains with us permanently, and never leaves us. This is a debt that we pay every day and still forever owe. Well, unlike the grueling demands of a 30-year mortgage that can literally drain your bank account, the ongoing debt of love is accompanied by the inexhaustible riches of the Holy Spirit that enable us to pay this ongoing debt of love. Remember from Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, where Paul said, "Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." John the Apostle, in essence, says the same thing when he says, "We love because he first loved us." Now, through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, believers, like living branches, are grafted into the vine of Christ. Now, abiding in vital union with him, they begin to produce this good fruit of love. As John writes in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 15, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." So we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. Friends, as we abide in him, his love continually is perfected in us. And these words are in a passive voice, which tells us that the perfecting of our love is actually the work of God in us. And his love working in us creates a confidence, a humble boldness concerning the day of the Lord. There is no fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear. Now, back in Romans chapter 13, Paul's exhortation for believers to love each other is simply a reiteration of a command that the Lord Jesus himself gave to his disciples when he sat with them there in that upper room. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." John 13, 34. Now, by the grace of God, through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, every true believer has received from God a new heart and also a new spirit. And these are the things which enable us to walk in newness of life. And yet, friends, we understand that these glorious treasures, these wonderful gifts from God, are contained within these frail, fallible vessels of clay. While we have a new desire to live in obedience to the commands of God, we still need to make daily choices to put off the old self with all of its practices and put on the new self, which is continually being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And so, my friends, cultivating the good fruit of love requires a little bit of gardening. We need to pull the remaining weeds of the flesh that crowd the soil of our heart and make room for the good fruit of righteousness to blossom in our lives. Writing to the Colossians again, Paul says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. That's Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. Now, the image that Paul portrays here is that of a believer taking on the character of the Lord Jesus as their new identity. Through the ongoing repentance of sin, believers will be taking off the old man and casting aside their fleshly behaviors. And then entrusting themselves to the Savior, believers then will be putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be empowered by the Holy Spirit to live a new life, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up as a fragrant offering. And so, my friends, this life of love is not merely some ideal to be embraced. It's not merely some doctrine to be espoused. It is a life that is to be lived. Jesus described this life of love in a very simple and very practical fashion in the Gospel of Matthew when he wrote these words. He said, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And then the king shall answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of these, the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Now I would submit to you, what Jesus is describing here is the very life of love that he's calling us to live. And now, while the body of Christ should be the primary beneficiaries of this life of love, our acts of benevolence are not limited to believers only. As Paul wrote to the gathering of people in Galatia, the saints who were there, he said, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of God." Galatians 6 and 10. As Jesus taught us in Matthew 25, this new life of love involves meeting physical and financial needs. And that extends beyond the walls of the church to those whom Jesus calls our neighbors. Our neighbors. And folks, that was the very point of the parable of the Good Samaritan. We are called to display love to everyone whom God, in his sovereignty, brings into our lives. Now, as we move on, it shouldn't seem at all a strange thing to us, in describing the fruit of love, that Paul enlists certain items from the Ten Commandments, which Luke read for us this morning. As we move into verse 9, we read, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Now, because love for God and love for our neighbor is the fulfillment of the commandments, those who walk in love will most naturally fulfill God's law. When believers who are empowered by the Holy Spirit to live a life of love, they won't worship any other gods. They won't make any carved images, and they won't use the name of the Lord in vain, because they love the true and living God. And because love for our neighbors is beating in our new heart and being led by the new Spirit, then we won't steal from our neighbors. We will freely give our time. We'll give our resources to help them, because God has placed his love in our hearts for those who are around us.
We won't covet their possessions. Instead, we'll rejoice with them when they rejoice. We'll mourn with them when they are grieving. Now, one of the things that we learn from Paul's exhortation is that love has an objective content. Love is measured and assessed by the commands to love God with all of our heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves. In the culture that surrounds us, love is measured by feelings. And so we often fall in and fall out of love, depending on how we feel. Among sinful men, adultery is justified by feelings. And that is wrongly spoken of as love. But Paul helps us to understand here that adultery is never an act of love, but rather an expression of selfishness that is born out of a covetous heart. For those who remain dead in their sins and transgression, the law then serves as a magnifying glass, highlighting their sin, bringing conviction that leads either to repentance or to condemnation at the day of judgment. But for those who, by the grace of God, through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, have received a new heart, that same law which once brought conviction now turns around and teaches us how to live a life for the glory of God. Now that we understand what it means to put on love, let's move on to the next paragraph and consider what it means to put on Christ. Turn with me to verse 11 in Romans chapter 13, where Paul writes and he says, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." Now, these words, "beside this," tell us that Paul is bringing everything that he has said from chapter 12 and chapter 13 to a conclusion. And here's the bottom line. The time is short and you need to put on Christ. Through the Word of God, and through the discernment that comes by the Holy Spirit, we are able to know, we are able to see, we are able to perceive the season, the period of time in which we are presently living. The Bible tells us that ever since the first advent of Christ, we are living in the last days. And so the time for spiritual sluggishness is over. The day of the Lord is quickly approaching. When Paul says that salvation is nearer now than when we first believed, he is pointing to the day of our glorification. That day when Christ will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And surely that day is closer today than it was yesterday. Remember the words that the Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples as they were looking down over that temple area from the Mount of Olives. He said, "Therefore, stay awake. Stay awake." So you see, Paul is reiterating the words that Christ said when he said, "Stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would have not let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Matthew chapter 24, verse 42 to 44. Now, the writer of Hebrews also speaks of Christ's imminent return. In chapter 10, verse 37, he says, "Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay." Now, living in the light of Christ's soon appearing serves as a powerful motivation for our sanctification. After all, it was the Apostle John who wrote these words. He said, those who have this hope, that is the hope of Christ appearing, purify themselves even as he is pure. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. That tells us that as we anticipate the coming of Christ, that anticipation itself is a sanctifying agent in our lives. Now, my friends, we cannot live like the scoffers who are led down a path of destruction by their own sinful desires, saying, where is the promise of his coming? We must be like those virgins, at least five of them. Right? They were all asleep as they were waiting for the bridegroom to come. And so it is that we must wipe off the slumber from our eyes and trim our lamps, because the night is far gone and the day is at hand. That's what Paul says here in Romans 13, 12. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. I found this very interesting. The imagery that Paul is using here is picturing a soldier who has spent the entire night indulging in immorality and drunkenness, falling into his bed at the crack of dawn. He still stinks from the night of lascivious partying, and out of nowhere, this trumpet blast, so he must throw off the tattered, filthy garments of the night and strap on his armor. And Paul's words, let us cast off, carry the idea of forsaking. They carry the idea of renouncing the deeds of darkness. And this is similar to what he wrote to the church of Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, he says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, putting off the old self and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ depicts the ongoing process of sanctification that is taking place in the lives of all those whom Christ has redeemed. That same grace that saved us is now at work within us, transforming us into the image of Christ, renewing our minds and altering our behaviors, changing our lives so that we might be in the image of Christ. In verses 13 and 14, Paul describes some of those changes. In verse 13, he says, let us walk properly as in the daytime. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now remember, when we hear the words to walk in the New Testament, it is referring to our manner of living. And so, according to Paul, we are to live honorably. We are to live with integrity as those who flourish in the light of day and don't seek to hide their illicit behaviors under the cover of darkness. Paul told the Ephesian believers, at one time you were darkness. Essentially, you yourself were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And he concludes that by saying, then walk, live your lives as children of light. Walking as children of light, we renounce sinful patterns of behavior and the immoral lifestyles that are so prevalent in our society. And we live a new life of love and moral purity for the glory of God. Now, I'm reminded of the powerful conversion story of that great 4th century bishop of Hippo named Augustine. You see, for many years, his faithful mother, Monica, cried out to God on behalf of her wayward son, who had given himself to a lifestyle of rampant fornication and materialism. But sadly, for Augustine, none of the philosophies that he studied, none of his successes, and none of his illicit relationships afforded him any comfort or peace. And with every passing year, his faithful mother continued to pray, and his rebellious heart continued to grow more and more troubled. Greatly distressed, and feeling powerless to overcome the lust that imprisoned him, Augustine headed out into the courtyard with his friend. And drowning in fear and anxiety, his tormented soul reached its final point of breaking. And he prayed the words of the psalmist in great despair, saying, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord?" And in his confession, he writes these words. He says, "I was saying these things, how long, O Lord? And weeping in the most bitter contrition of my heart, when I suddenly heard the voice of a boy or a girl, I don't know which it was, coming from the neighbor's house, chanting over and over again, 'Pick it up and read it. Pick it up and read it.'" Augustine darts over to where he left his friend. He opened up the scripture to read the words of Romans chapter 13 and verse 13, which say, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling or jealousy." And then again in his confessions, he writes, "I wanted to read no further, nor did I need to, for instantly, as the sentence ended, there was infused into my heart something like the light of full certainty, and all the gloom of doubt vanished away." My friends, this is the marvelous regenerating work of the Holy Spirit by the Word of God in the life of Augustine. As the Apostle Paul said in verse 11, my friends, the time has come for us, for you and for me, to wake up, because our redemption is nearer now than when we first believed. This pandemic has raised numerous discussions regarding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, this pandemic is one of those birth pains that Jesus warned us about. There will be wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilence in various places. And he told his disciples, when you see these things, look up, for your redemption draws near. Well, my friends, it is my prayer that this study of Romans 13 would motivate you personally to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Remember the words that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica in chapter 5, verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians. He says, "But you are not in darkness," speaking to those who believe, who have been enlightened by the Spirit of God to know Christ and His redemption. "You are not in darkness, brothers, that the day, that day of the Lord should surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake. Let us be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." Whenever we read a series of commands, like the commands that are contained in Romans chapter 12 and chapter 13, our initial response is to develop a brand new checklist of things that we need to do. Things that we are obligated to, since we are also believers. So after reading through this, to say, okay, I need to put on love. And that means I have to love everybody. Okay. Now I need to put on Christ, and that means that I need to live in purity. Okay, we're going to try this, right? We make checklists. Because when it comes down to it, every single one of us is a legalist at heart. Just give me 6 steps to purity and I'll walk those steps. Just give me 12 steps to loving and I'll walk those steps and I'll become more loving. But my friends, that never works. That does not provide the sanctification that God would have us walk in through Jesus Christ. Love and purity are the fruit of the gospel. They serve as evidence of our union with Christ. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus who said, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. All that we have been speaking about today and in the previous weeks is the fruit of the gospel. All of this is the fruit of abiding in Christ. Does that mean that we shouldn't have goals? No, we do. We long to be like him. We want to take off the old manner of living. And day by day, through confession of sin and repentance, we are taking off the old self. Day by day, as we trust in Christ and cry out to him, we are putting on the new man. As we study the Word of God privately and publicly, we are putting on the new man. As I choose to walk in humility and holiness, I recognize that this, in fact, is the fruit of a new life that Christ has birthed in me. I am a new creature in Christ. The old things are gone. The new things have come. And so it is, my friends, that I would ask, are you abiding in Christ this morning? Are you resting in his finished work on the cross, loving him with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, because of what he has done for you, not because you're trying to gain his approval, but because of what he has done, you are pouring your heart, your soul, all that you are, on him in adoration as a living sacrifice, desiring to see that he is exalted in all that you do and in all that you are. My friends, this is the sweet fruit of the gospel. While we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. And I would tell you that even now in my flesh, I am still weak. And I keep going back to the cross, where Jesus, the Son of God, came and lived the perfect life that I could never possibly live, and gave himself as the only atoning sacrifice for sin, that through faith in his life, death, and resurrection, he would make me a new creature in Christ. And then I might go on and bear the good fruit of love and walk in purity by the Spirit of God who now dwells within me. Gracious God, we give you thanks. We give you praise for your marvelous work. You alone are worthy of all praise. We are the recipients of a grace, O Lord, a grace that exceeds our wildest imagination, a grace that cost you everything. A grace that has forever indebted us to love. Lord, we come before you humbly and give thanks to you for Christ this morning. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.